We'll be turning in our Bibles once again to where we have been these past weeks and months, and last week when we moved from the 12th chapter to the 13th chapter of the book of John. And I'm going to begin to read this chapter in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and that he would depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. When cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and he had taken his garments, and was sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whosoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it would be to whom he spake. Then lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify in him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, love a little while, and I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither go thou hast not followed me now, but thou shalt follow me hereafter. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now, as I said last time, and last time we focused on verse 1 alone, because there's a great deal in verse 1 that speaks to us, and that we should know about the Lord's love and concern and the benefits that are received from his life and his obedience and his death and his resurrection, that he loved his own, those who the Father had given to him from eternity, and he loved them without measure, and he loved them to the very end, and he continues to love us to the very end of days. So it's a marvelous teaching on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. Now, there are a number of other things in this letter, another lot of things in this chapter. I don't know if I can get to them all, because there ought to be no. When I read this chapter, I'm always struck by verse 13, ye call me Master Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. And of course he gives them the example, and it's an example, it's not a sacrament, it doesn't meet the requirements of that which is required for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and his people to maintain and sustain and to practice in baptism and the observance of the Lord's Supper, though some people and some churches or denominations look at it as a sacrament, and they're wrong, but nevertheless it is provided to teach us the example of our Lord in his humility. And one of the marks of a true Christian is our humility before God and our genuine concern for our fellow believers and people in general, which certainly is exhibited to us in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew chapter 5, on that great sermon on the mount that begins a blessing to those who are poor in spirit. And when I think of those words, I immediately think, that's the words I just read to you, the words that are very, very similar in the Old Testament, in the first chapter of the book of Malachi, that are read by the prophet from the voice of God, particularly to the religious leaders of the time, who acknowledge God as the Lord, but weren't following through in what they acknowledged with their lips, but in their hearts they were evil, and in their service and their leadership were void of any worth, because they really despised the offerings of the Lord. And it comes home to me in particular, because it was back in fall of 1966, when a sermon was preached, I know who by. It was Minister Southern, Minister, red hair, incidentally. And I guess he was in his 50s or so. I preached from that sermon in Malachi when my intent was to be in the school of education to principally focus on history and maybe go on to law school, and had a different view of the things that were ahead of me, was convicted and changed my course of action and entered into the school of religion and majored in the Bible and in history as a minor. So that verse in the New Testament takes me back to that verse in the Malachi that was influential in my life. So there are these verses, you know, in Scripture that at times in our lives, your life, my life, the people of God, God opens in such a way that changes us in an enormous way in what we do. But we don't have time. I don't have time to spend a lot of time on that. I want to look at, of course, these words in Scripture that remind us of the betrayal. I mentioned last week that this chapter is both a heartwarming chapter, and it has wonderful verses in it to remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ's love and provision. And here it is, the night before, and the betrayal was about to take place, and the crucifixion was about in the last week of his life. His earthly ministry was over. And that's why our Lord, and we'll see that as we move, Lord willing, into the next chapter, in particular the first few verses that most of us know or have memorized, because they're such comforting words. The Lord was ready to depart this life that was necessary and essential, and go back to his heavenly Father and accomplish the work of salvation and receive the glory that was his and belonged to him from the very beginning as the Word, the eternal Word that was with God and that was God, and that he would continue to work for us in the sense the Bible tells us he makes intercession for his people. But it's a tragic as well, because of the betrayal, not just by the religious leaders, which was bad enough, who ought to have known. And Paul tells us that really in the book of Corinthians, and says that if they had known, that is, if they had the spiritual knowledge that only comes from God through the Holy Spirit, and understanding the nature of Scripture and the prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they did not understand it. They did not know it. And what they did know, they rejected it. And so we have the outcome, of course, that was prophesied and which was necessary in the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we recognize Christ knew from the beginning his outcome. And as I mentioned last week, there are no surprises to the Lord Jesus Christ. No circumstances or situations that he would have in his life or that we would have in our lives that were not known and are not known by God and the Lord Jesus Christ, because all has been planned in the purpose of the Heavenly Father. All that is provided from our beginning even to the end. And Jesus knew what was to take place. And we see that right here in the beginning. The supper being ended, the devil having now put in the heart of Simon Iscariot, Judas Iscariot, pardon me, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that was to come from God, and he went from God. He kneweth exactly who were his and those who weren't his. And he knew what was taking place. Now, one of the things we can read from these verses here, and we can read a little later on when we read in verse 27 of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the eating of this Passover meal and putting in the bread into a common bowl, that he would do it with the one who would betray him. Now, John, we know this is written by John. We know it from here, and we know that he was the one who sat next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's giving us a first-hand account of those things. He does the same thing in the marvelous first epistle when he reports as one of the apostles that he's presenting to us the glorious fellowship we're able to have with God, that he had with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're all able to share that one with another. And he tells us the same thing of this first account. And that's why there are things in John that aren't in some of the other epistles, the other gospels. And there are certainly things in it that shine more light on the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ and the crucifixion, because certainly John was there. And then in the very end of the book of John, we read this in the last chapter, verse 21. This is the disciple. He never refers to, say, I, or he doesn't say, I, John. But he says, this is the disciples which testified of these things and wrote of these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He is the one that's referring and first-hand account of those things that took place. And so it's a very beautiful testimony to the inner circle that John had with Peter, John, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so Jesus revealed to John, but it was very quietly, the question that Peter had, who it is? Who it is that's going to betray you? And so John heard it, but in the midst of this supper, when they all gathered around this table, and in the custom of eating in those days, it would be hard to discern who it was that broke the bread and stuck it into the common bowl with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's some of the things that we are understand as a human. We can only see the outside, and we can't see the inside. We can't say what a person is when they profess faith or profess the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless, of course, in their profession, they are denying the very Lord or some of the major doctrines and teachings of Scripture, and then we would say it's a false teaching. And then, of course, there are those that John, again, the Apostle John, speaks of later in his first epistle and reminds us not everybody who professes faith will continue the faith. They'll bring in heresies or false teaching. The word heresy means they're not in agreement. They're not in agreement with the Word of God. They're not in agreement with the revelation of Scripture. They're not in agreement with the teaching about or the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not heretics because we believe in the common faith. We believe in the, we're committed to the faith once delivered unto the saints. And we stay by that and follow the course. But certainly, at first, Judas was numbered by the Lord's choosing of him as one of the disciples. But he knew from the beginning he wasn't a true disciple. His heart wasn't washed. When we were speaking about the washing of the feet and the example that the Lord Jesus Christ gave, and some equate this to the washing with the water of the Word of God and the importance of continually to be washed from our sins as the Word of God is applied to us as believers, we recognize that Judas wasn't washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and had not never been regenerated and truly believed in Christ. You need to be washed once with the blood. And washed once with the blood secures us in our fellowship and the forgiveness of sins and the eternal promise of the gospel with the eternal life in the heaven. But as believers, we need to continually to be washed in the forgiveness of sins because we fail to do the things we ought to do and we do the things we ought not to do. And that's the whole work of sanctification in us as we're to improve and move ahead of in our life. And so God grants us repentance and intercedes for us in heaven and makes us miserable when we lose our fellowship with him until we come in repentance and we're restored to our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ through the washing or the cleansing and the use of the water of God's Word. And we have looked in the past, whether it was in Deuteronomy 32 or Isaiah 55 or in Peter's words in his epistle or other pictures in the New Testament and Old Testament, the water is a picture of the Word of God that is necessary for us as Christians and in our cleansing before the Lord. So there's a difference, of course. But we're told, of course, Jesus knew because God knows all things. Remember that little scripture that upholds the Word of God for us, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, but ends with, neither is there any creature that is not manifested, speaking about God, speaking about God, certainly speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in his sight, because all things are naked and open to him to who we have to do. So the Lord knows everything because he's not just a man and he just didn't surmise these things. He knew it completely. And we've seen that in John already. We see it when he fed the 5,000 and they wanted to make him king. But what did he do? He did not give himself over to them because he knew what their motivation is. He knew all through that they were only interested in the material and not the spiritual. Again, we read it as we have been looking through John, how many times he confronted the Sadducees and Pharisees and the religious leaders, even when they would ask a question of him, because he knew the questions that were asked weren't genuine. He knew that they were fake questions only to find something to accuse him of and distract from his disciples following in his footsteps and receiving him as the Son of the Living God, the message that he bore from his Heavenly Father. And Jesus knew right well what they were thinking and what their intent was, and he exposed them. And it made them even more angrier and angrier and angrier as he went along. But it's interesting, one verse that we find here that reminds us of what, again, fulfillment of Scripture, when our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is quoting from the Old Testament, verse 18, when he's speaking to his disciples and saying, well, you're not all going to betray me. You're not the one that I'm thinking of here. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. The Scripture is always in harmony with itself and does not contradict itself in anything. Nothing. We might not see it at first, and we might have difficulty in seeing some of the harder things of Scripture, but the Scripture is the truth. Now, this morning in Sunday school, I read a couple verses from Titus, and one of the things Paul was emphasizing to Titus in those first few verses, that God's promise is true, and what God says is true, and has that little phrase, because God does not lie. God does not lie. He cannot lie. That was the lie of Satan. And that still continues to be the lie of those that are outside the truth. As they distort the truth, they make us wonder about the truth, to doubt the truth. The truth is always absolute. This day and age that we live reflects the day and age back to the very beginning in the garden when Satan tempted Eve by saying, hath God said? Did he really say? And that's the same thing today as we bring truth in its absolute sense. And God is the God and author of all truth, and his word is the truth, into question. That's been the deception of Satan from the beginning. And so Jesus here testifies a very beautiful way back to the psalmist in Psalm 41:9. And you could turn in your Bibles and read this from the psalmist. David, who was not only speaking of himself and his own experience and was moved to write it, but spoke not only as the shepherd and the prophet and the king and the great warrior Israel, but he speaks by the Holy Spirit as a picture and symbol and a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this, of course, is speaking about Christ. I speak not of you all, I know whom I've chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. Fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And you can go back in the time, and I'm not going to read it there, but go back to Psalm 41:9. And most people feel that this was written by David against one of his counselors, who was one of his advisors at a council, Ahithophel. Now you say that name 10 times in a row, Ahithophel, try to spell it, and who knows what it will come out. But we know that he turned on David particular, and it's all written to us in 2 Samuel chapter 15, in particular verse 12, and so you can go and see the story when Absalom, so it's a, it has a double reference, but it most think it's a who went along with Absalom, of course, David's own flesh and blood, in rebellion against his position and authority as a king, as he was set up by God himself. And so this is a general picture. This is a general picture of Psalm 2. This is a general picture of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, who speaks about the desire and the intent of Satan to use his seed, that is the seed of unbelievers, motivated by Satan, to go against the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, we see, is by John quoting the Lord Jesus himself and telling us the word actually means brother of folly. Brother of folly. It was folly for him to go against the Lord and against his anointed. And it was also prophetic when David's victory over one of his own household, the Lord Jesus Christ, warned us against that. The children of God, as they believed in Christ, would be put out of their synagogues. They would be put out of their homes, put out of their jobs. Even some of their own family would turn against them on the principles of Scripture and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can be tiresome. It can be discouraging, as to say the least, that one of your closest friends could turn against you and betray you. And so it was. And what happened? God continued to give protection to David and gave victory to David, because God would give protection to his own son and would revive him from the dead and bring through the resurrection and give us the promise of our own resurrection in the last day to protect us from all the onslaughts, all the devices of the devil, principally, of course, the terrible scourge of death and the consequences of death, sin and death. And it's not only interesting, it's noteworthy what happens to David's counselor when he's defeated. He sees his defeat and he goes out and he hangs himself. He commits suicide, which is prophetic even in the Old Testament of what happens to Judas when he recognizes what he has done as a terrible, terrible sin. All planned by God. It's interesting in the book of Matthew what Jesus says in chapter 26 and verse 24, when he's speaking about the same thing that we have here in the book of John, his betrayal, that he's responsible. He says, "Woe unto the man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had never been born." So on the one hand, the divine side, it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, it had to be, or we'd have no salvation. But at the same time, he was fully given himself to the nature of sin and to be used of the devil, and was responsible for his sin, and all of sin, all that men sin are responsible for their sin, and he would face the eternal consequences for what he had done. And that recognition is seen there. Well, we know the rest of the story. We've read the book, you know. We recognize how Peter protests, and we know how Peter will, for a time, and it's only a time, turn from the Lord and seem to betray him, but through the good will and grace and the eternal love of God and the eternal decrees of God, God would maintain and sustain Peter and bring him back to himself and restore him. So it teaches us many lessons. It teaches us the importance of continuing faith. He that endures to the end will be saved. And it's only by the blessed truth of the Holy Spirit within us and maintains us to the very end that we have that final witness to our faith that we have confessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there's a little hint, if you need a hint to it, overwritten over in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 7, that teaches us the importance of faithfulness to God and watch out for sin. James 4, 7 teaches us, submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil. Resist the devil. We have to be active, be aware, be on guard against the nature of sin and the power of Satan, which is great, but the nature and the remnants of sin which is within us, and we have to use all the means that God has given us to be maintained in the faith, principally, of course, prayer and the gathering of the saints, and most of all, taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to study to show ourselves approved of God, rightly dividing or rightly handling of the Word of truth, ever looking to Scripture and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We're resisting the devil, but first we have to submit to the power and the grace and the authority of God, which is all-encompassing, to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we submit ourselves to Christ, we submit ourselves to God. No Christ, no God. No God, no Christ. He is not only our blessed Savior, but he is Lord. Lord. And in every area, and that is only by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, are we able to do that. And it's a lifelong work. Lifelong work. This is the will of God, Paul writes, by the Holy Spirit, even your sanctification. Sanctification doesn't end until we meet our Maker and our Savior in heaven, in death, and then in the course of that great day at his return in body and soul forever with the Lord. We have to be submitting constantly in every area of our life. Every area of life. Bringing every thought, every intent of the heart into captivity to the authority of Christ through Scripture. And may it be so of all of us.